Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 6:1. And we'll begin with prayer as we always do. If this time is given to you, if you need it, actually, we all pray all the time. So you can use this time to just talk to God about anything, thank Him. If you have any legitimate or illegitimate problems or concerns with anything in life that would prevent you from concentrating, lay these things aside and present yourself to God as one who is alive and in grace and humility as a student of the Word of God. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your magnificent grace and for another day filled with it. We thank you that you have provided for us by means of all that you do and have done, and most of all through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for providing him for us and giving us by grace the gospel and your plan that goes with it. You provide everything and we are recipients of it. And we humbly bow ourselves before you tonight, Father, and we truly ask that you will guide and direct us in your word by means of your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So in Judges 6:1, we have the sons of Israel again turning to another cycle of apostasy. And this is our fifth one in the book of Judges. So then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens. We looked at the Hebrew word in this last night. It means caves that are cut out of the rock in wadis or gorges. And so within the mountain gorges, they are hiding within the spaces that are naturally there within the rock. They're not only hiding themselves, but they're hiding all their goods as much as they can get there. So they made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, which these are Bedouins, and go against them. Again, there's a power void in Palestine at this time. Egypt is supremely weak. The Canaanites have been weakened, and as have any other surrounding nations. And the Jews are weak because of their apostasy. So not only the Midianites, but the Amalekites are in the southern Negev desert, and those from the farther east in Arabia join them because there's so much to take. It's, again, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's fertile. And so there's much to take and many for the taking and no one to stop them. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, which is the southwest coast, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So they're also anti-Semitic. I mean, there's no reason to devastate the land or to destroy anything that you can't take. If you've got everything you could possibly take with you, you know, why kill the rest? And they would kill their livestock and burn their grain the fruit of the land would be burned. You know, and it shows a hatred there against the Jews. And God has used this. They are an instrument in God's hands. He has not caused them to be anti-Semitic. He has not caused them to be cruel. They are cruel. And it's just they have an opportunity to be. And they take advantage of it. And so God uses them to oppress Israel. And because they need it, obviously, any of us, when we are apostate, the child of God always receives chastisement by a loving God. But as we will see here, and we'll see in many passages in Scripture, that when God disciplines or He chastises, His grace is right near you. And I mean, an unbeliever who his whole life has rejected Christ, and he could be the most wicked, lawless person that has ever lived, a moral or immoral, complete degenerate. The grace of the gospel is always near him, always. On his deathbed, he can believe. And so God is always close. Gideon is going to fail to know that. And he's going to be shown that he has been ignorant of that. So as in the last four cycles, Israel cries out to the Lord. But this time, as we saw last night, before granting deliverance, the Lord sent a prophet to bring Israel to a knowledge of their guilt as a source of their misery, so that it is no confusion as to why you have had 7 years of the worst oppression that you have had since you were slaves in Egypt. Verse 7, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. And, you know, there's some in this generation who have not been taught this. It's hard to determine how many of their parents in these years, these 40 years of peace before this all happened, did actually follow the command of the law and teach the Torah to their sons and daughters, where this is all recorded. The Torah has Exodus. Moses has recorded all of this. And they have this. They know this. But even if they have known this, to them, it's more of a fairy tale. I mean, is it a reality that God delivered our forefathers from Egypt? And they kind of think of it as, we would imagine, as kind of like a myth. You know, maybe it's partly true. Because if God has done that, and it's not too long ago, I mean, for them it's a couple hundred years ago, why do I need further sign from him? And that's what Gideon is going to ask for this. It's like, if you're right about this, he's talking to God. If you're right about this, how about a miracle? Now, what is the prophet who has been sent beforehand told him? And Gideon heeded this. He did, because he actually regurgitates this message back to the angel of the Lord before he really knows that it's the Lord himself. But yet he falters in his faith in the fact that after God has delivered them out of Egypt, shown them miracles at Sinai, miracles in the desert, in the wilderness, manna every day from heaven, and then parting the Jordan, going into the land, and the miracles that were done for Joshua, like the sun standing out all for 24 hours, hail coming down from heaven, defeating armies that they had no business defeating. That, you know, if I am God to you, then do you need further proof? And they don't. They don't. And Moses warned them of this. He did before he died. He said, the word of God is sufficient for you now. You don't need any more miracles. You have seen them, and they're recorded now in your book, in your Torah. And so now that you have the word with you, always, just like we do, right? In our age, where's the miracles? They existed for about 40, 50 years, maybe that long, in the beginning of the church, to establish the foundation of the church. So there's a gift of miracles, there's tongues, there's prophecy, all those temporary miracles. But then they vanished, and they have not been here for almost 2,000 years. Why? Because we don't need them. We don't need them. God does not have to verify himself to us. We have his word. That I want to meet his son. Open your gospels. He's right there. I never forget a teacher who told me, you know, if God came to me when I worked in the high school, when God came to me, if God appeared to me, I'd think about it, believing him. I'm like, he's been here. He's already been here. How many times do you want him to keep coming back? Right? He has appeared to us. And the record of his appearing is here. What he has said, what he has done, and the miracles that he has performed are recorded for you. You don't believe them here. Are you going to believe them if some apparition comes to you and says, hey, I'm God, I did miracles? How do you know that's God? How do you know it's not a dream? Now, how do you know you're not like Ebenezer Scrooge? Is that Jacob Marley or not? I love that play. So, the prophet says, I'm the one who brought you up. For speaking of the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you. That's speaking of Joshua, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. Hence is the reproof. You haven't obeyed me. The gods of the Amorites are the gods of the Canaanites. But, you know, the gods of the Arabs, not that different. They all hail from the same place, Satan himself. So should you fear them? And the prophet says, you're running and hiding from these hordes of innumerable camels, innumerable people who are invading your land every season of harvest, and you're afraid. You're running to hide in the mountains. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. Instead of running into the mountains, why don't you stop, turn, face them, trust me, and kick their behinds. Right? That's what he's saying, but they're too afraid. And the prophet has gone all over Israel, given this message. And we can assume that Gideon heard this message because he speaks like this to the Lord. So before delivering them through Gideon, but as I meant to finish there, Gideon is hiding. He is not heeded, you should not fear them. He's threshing whatever little grain he has in a wine press, in a hidden place. So he's hiding as well. Before delivering them through Gideon, the Lord sent a prophet to reprove the people for not hearkening to the voice of their God. They were to fully know that the oppression which crushed them was not happenstance or fate. The people were to reflect about why, in fact, the discipline was upon them. And I think in this way, too, when we go through, and I talked about this last night, but I have gotten this question from people before. I've had the question myself. If things have turned upside down in my life, is it divine discipline or is it suffering for blessing? And I don't think it's a bad thing to have that question. But I think of Philippians 3 where it says, if in anything you have a wrong attitude or a different attitude, God will show you the way. If you're patient, you'll find out. But the solution is the same. And we should know, you know, God will discipline for apostasy. And if we've been following the Lord at all, we should recognize apostasy. But he will make it clear. So by remembering the former deliverance of God in the Exodus, as the prophet has shared with them, and the conquering of the land under Joshua, this was to have its natural result of, you know, you're right, prophet. And what is, you know, what is that? I have worshipped false gods, and I'm here reminded of that I am of a people who is in this land courtesy of the grace of God. I mean, we would not be here if it weren't for Moses and Joshua, which means we wouldn't be here if it weren't for God. And now you're reminding me of this. And you know, there's a sorrow there. There's a heaviness of, you know, the realization of my sin against God. And that's when the grace of God is right there. I'll say, now what should Israel do? You know, a wonderful example of David doing this after he does a stupid thing. We're going to talk about that a little bit coming up. David does a real stupid thing. David, as soon as he did the stupid thing, he regretted it immediately. But it was already done. And so you know what David did? He said to the Lord, oh boy, I'm a little afraid of you right now. And he set up an altar in a certain place as God instructed him to. And he sacrificed. So what did Israel have to do here if they heed the message of the prophet? Wake up. Now change your attitude. You're going to worship Baal or you're going to worship Jehovah? You can't stand between the two of them, as Elijah put so well and famously. If Baal is God, worship him. If Jehovah is God, worship him. Now, if you're going to worship Jehovah, and since all the years here now that you have worshipped false gods, what should you do? We don't have to do this because we're not under the law, but they should. They have to. Sacrifice. Sacrifice animals. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. But yet, as David showed us, we've read so many times in Psalm 51, it's not just offering the animal, is it? All right, God, we've been apostates here. Here's an ox. Take it. That's not the ad. There is a broken and contrite heart that is to go along with the animal sacrifice. Meaning, I understand what I have done. It's not a sorrow. You know, I mean, you're not forgiven because you're sorrowful. In fact, in Israel, they're not forgiven at all until Christ dies for that sin. But they are understanding. You know, it's a repentance of heart. If they go on worshiping Baal, what's the point of offering the animal? It's just an animal. They don't understand. And so in the case here, that God has for them, right there in their Mosaic law, the provision by which they are restored to fellowship with God and forgiven. Animal sacrifice. And let's say the Midianites took every animal that they have. Go find a pigeon. They're abundant. Go find one. You can offer it to God. It doesn't matter. Well, it does, because you have to follow the ways of the law. So you can offer a pigeon, turtle dove, or whatever you can find. But that you come to the Lord with a broken pride. I'm not going to continue to worship Baal. I'm not going to continue to be apostate. I am going to follow you. And so the grace of God is right there. You know, some say, you know, that doesn't that sound like works? Is it works to say, you know, instead of being in allegiance to a false god, I'm going to be in allegiance to you, Jehovah? Is that a work that I've done? No. It's a faith. It's I have changed my faith. And hence God is right there. The natural result of the message of the prophet, as is the natural result of the marvelous and wonderful word of God to anyone who has not been plugging away with the word of God, has not been pursuing the plan of God, is a natural result of repentance. Repentance is just a change of mind. Just like to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, their sorrow led them to repentance. And Paul said, thank God you were sorrowful. to change their hearts. The Word does that, does it not? Doesn't the Word correct and reprove? And it's meant to make corrections. And who of us doesn't need it? We constantly need corrections. We've had so many big corrections in the past, and there's more to come because we never arrive. There's more things in our hearts that we still need correction on. But it's always with the grace of God. Does He condemn you for being so stupid? No, and you know, there's a reproof here in the voice of the prophet. But does he say, but you have not obeyed me, you scumbags. You have not obeyed me, you absolute jerks. I can't believe I chose you. It's just flat out stated. You haven't obeyed me. And as God would say to Israel so many times through the prophets to come, just return to me. Not with words. And you know what? Not even with your sacrifice. Because your sacrifice to you is meaningless. Return to me with words, God says. Return to me with a heart that is humble before me. And He is the Almighty God, after all. Who are we to say, well, you know, I don't know. I'm kind of on the fence with you, God. And that's kind of what Israel's like. And a lot of Christians are like that, too. You know, who are you to say I should fully submit to you? You know, I want an altered plan. Christians and people have sought in their whole lives, so many of them have sought their whole lives for a peace in fleshly, worldly living. They have sought for it and sought for it. Where is it that with God, even as a Christian will do, with God, where is it that I can be worldly, selfish, fleshly, unlike Christ, but like what I want, and still find that perfect peace that God promises me? And it doesn't exist. It's nowhere. It never has been. They search for something that doesn't exist. Hence the frustration and confusion that comes upon a person on that quest. It doesn't exist. Thank God for the discipline of God. Because we keep searching for that. Every one of us. In our own fleshly way. So God is right there. With repentance and conversion, they would turn to, by the grace of God. I mean, why would I be loyal to God and obedient? Every person on this earth is required obedience to God. He is the Creator, is He not? What happens to anyone who rejects His gospel, Old Testament, New Testament? They get judged. They did not obey His word, which was what? Believe in My Son. To the Christian who now has everything, you know, we possess all the inheritance of Christ. We are in Christ. And you can't lose that. But to enjoy it in this life, to really enjoy it, you must follow Him. You must mature to the stature that belongs to Christ. We got to keep plugging. We got to keep following. We got to keep learning. We got to keep serving, striving, and as Paul uses the word, being diligent. And how does God, you know, where does that obedience come from? Like, isn't it true that when you're obedient to God, I mean truly obedient to God, any of us, in the times that you are, isn't it true that you don't pull away in your own mind and go, wow, I am awesome? Why don't we do that? I would know that sometimes people do or can do, but I wouldn't call that true obedience. Because true obedience is, you know, it's commands that we follow, do's and don'ts, but it's also attitudes that we're told to have. Like, consider one another as more important than yourself. Yeah, I can't be doing stuff for me if I consider others as more important than myself. I can't do that if I'm conceited. So if I'm truly obedient, why don't I take credit for it? It's because the grace of God made me obedient. He didn't force me to be obedient. But the fact that I am is because God has shown me the way. He's shown me why I should be obedient. He has shown me the way of understanding. Why are these commands the best of all life? Because God has revealed that to me. Because He is life. This idiot, grasshopper, sheep, all the things that God calls us, goat, an idiot that I am, yet the wisdom of God has been revealed to me. He Himself has brought me into Himself. I'm in union with Christ, and for I'm shown the ways of obedience. And so I do so humbly. And that's what God is revealing and has been painstakingly and patiently revealing to everyone. When Gideon asks for a miracle, God does it for him. Why? Why doesn't God say, hey, didn't you listen to the prophet? Didn't I release your people out of Egypt? You know nothing about the 10 plagues in Egypt. You know nothing about the crossing of the Red Sea. You know nothing about water from a rock, manna from heaven, bitter waters turned sweet, splitting of the Jordan, hailstones from heaven, my favorite weapon, right? You know nothing of these things? Of course He knows them. At least He's been reminded of them. Yet God does it for him when He sets out the fleece. Does it twice. And I always mix up the order, but in one case He wants the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. And then He's like, well, how about we do this second time and you make the fleece dry and the ground wet? And God's like, you want me to juggle for you too? You know, do you want me to pick a card? Like, what other hoops do you want me to jump through? But yet, God does so for him. Because God is going to make out of this man, who is a fearful, misunderstanding, he's not misunderstood, brought up as an idol worshiper, so we're going to call him an idol worshiper, he's going to turn him into a hero. Truly a hero. And that is all done by the grace of God. Now, of course, Gideon could reject this. He could, if when the angel of the Lord calls him, he could just say, he could have run away. You know, but he actually does display some faith. But just like Christ said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, right, you move mountains with that. Just start with faith, and then God does the rest. So I want to look at some passages, which some marvelous passages. We're going to take a little walk through the Psalms about this very thing, because it is an experience that all of us have had and will have, where if there is discipline from God, that He's always near, you know. And what is it for? It's always for instruction. So first, in Romans 2:4, and you can turn to Psalm 6. God says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There's patience. If God had flat out, you know, judged Israel, Gideon wouldn't even be alive. They should have all died a long time ago. They should have all been wiped out. In fact, at Sinai, God said to Moses, you know, step aside. I'm going to destroy this people and I'll make a whole new nation out of you, Moses. And Moses prayed for his people. And so the discipline comes, but God is patient, and that's a part of His forbearance. You know, when we look at others and we say, you know, I really wish they would get it over the head by God. I really would love to see them squirm and suffer. And that's the context of this passage. Do you think lightly of God's grace? I mean, you certainly don't think lightly of it when you're in need of it. But it is obvious that the whole world is in need of it. The grace of God is always nearby to all people. It's an amazing thing. And the fact that we can be used by God as instruments of that gospel when they're ready. And only God knows that, when they're ready. Now, we're always at the ready to give the gospel to anyone in need. And, you know, what a privilege and honor. Here we are roaming around the earth, the body of Christ, always at the ready and able to deliver that message which will save a person's life. God makes clear that chastisement is from Him. But He also draws near and reminds us of His grace, and in that grace we find clarity of repentance. And all of us have gone through this. There's that clarity of repentance. You know, if you've been like me, you kick and scream along the way. You fight this. You know, because I want to hold on to this pride. You know, I want to hold on to this childishness for whatever reason. I guess because it's comfortable. Been doing a long time. And yet God will not quit on you. Ever. And we say, well, you know, you could die here in God's plan, couldn't you? We call it the sin unto death. But, you know, and no one ever knows when that happens to a person. I've heard someone say that someone else they knew died the sin unto death. And I was like, wow, how do you even know that? Like, were you in the courtroom with God and God said, hey, what do you think? You're like, yeah, kill him. I hate the jerk. Finish him off, God. God's like, okay. Like, you know this? No one knows this, ever. But we know that God can. We see it in the Old Testament. We also see an instance in the New Testament where Paul hands over the guy who was having an affair with his father's wife, handed him over to Satan. And, you know, Satan certainly, we don't know. I mean, if God says you can kill him, you can kill him. But for us as believers, even if it comes to that, it's a deliverance. You know, hopefully it doesn't come to that. And again, we wouldn't know. Maybe we would know. I don't know if we would know. I'm not going to know. I don't want to know. that you're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and all the years of misery that you would have caused yourself and others, He kind of took that out. Anyway, it's not a fun topic, the sin unto death. The clarity of repentance in life, and that true clarity, it's almost like a big switch goes over in the soul of how stinking arrogant I have been, how incredibly prideful I have been. How I have wanted not only people to bow to my will, but God Himself to bow to my will. And yes, I'm a believer. And God's like, do you see that now? and it's a wonderful revelation. And it doesn't come with condemnation. Not in any case. I know that for a fact because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What did Peter had a moment of, we know, right, rejecting that he even knew the Lord? And when Christ restored him, didn't say, oh, Peter, remember what you said just a few hours before? I'll die for you. I'll go to prison for you. You said all that stuff. You remember? I can play it back for you if you want to hear it. Jesus had a little recorder. But, you know, He doesn't do that. He restores him, just like He does to all of us. The grace of God is amazing. God always knows the perfect magnitude and combination of painful discipline and the nearness of grace. It's always a combination of the two. Which combination every believer needs multiple times in his spiritual walk. No child of God has gone without discipline, and no child of God has gone without the comfort of God's nearness in the midst of that suffering. Pain and the availability of grace are designed by God to have their perfect result, to grow us up, to bring us to repentance, a change in mind from pride to humility. Look at Psalm 6:1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Caleb read this psalm on Sunday morning. It's a psalm of David. It's very likely that this psalm is written about the time in which David lost his kingdom to his son, Absalom. Is David guilty? And it could be a reference to what I mentioned earlier. The stupid thing that he did that I was mentioning was when he took a census of Israel. He said, you know what, before we do anything, Joab, his general, I want you to go all over Israel and count how many soldiers we have. I said, well, what's wrong with that? We do censuses here all the time. I don't know how many years. I think it's over four. It's because the people don't belong to David. He doesn't get to count them. They're not his. That's not your army, David. And when Moses was told to count the army, this is something that I failed to see. Moses was told to count the people, to have a census before they entered the land, but God told him to. And he said, for every family you count, they give an atonement for themselves. In other words, the census costs them, and that gift that they give, it's not a gift, it's required, goes to God, goes into the temple treasury. And the reason, you say, well, why is God doing that? Is he showing, it's always teaching us. He's always teaching us. The people belong to him. They don't belong to Moses, and they don't belong to David, and you don't belong to me. No congregation belongs to their pastor. They're all God. We belong to God. David makes a terrible error, and he finds himself under some intense discipline for this. So what does he appeal to? He says, oh Lord, I'm pining away. He appeals to the grace of God. And my soul is greatly dismayed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Meaning, I know it's going to end. How long till I am delivered? Chastisement always comes out of love. In Psalm 94:12, it says, blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law. Blessed is the man who is chastened by God. And notice, he's teaching. In Proverbs 3:11, Solomon writes, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, nor loathe his reproof. And it doesn't mean that it ain't meant to be enjoyable. It's not, we're going to be like, oh, happy days are here. I'm under discipline. This is awesome. No, you will know that as you look back upon it. But you are always grateful for it. We will be much like David in this psalm and others, notably other psalms that he's written, Psalm 38, where we're dismayed and burdened by the pain of discipline. And we long to complain about it. And we long to even say, you know what, God, this is a little too much. It's a little too heavy. But it's always perfect. Always perfect. Discipline is not meant to be enjoyed, but it's painfully corrective. It's not meant to be enjoyed. Say, well, God, can you lighten this up? I think I get the message. You're going to be like, yeah, you think you get the message. Right? And this is good for us. Everyone needs it. All of us need it at various times in our walk with God. So we look back and thank God for his discipline, but we're sorrowful during its administration. And that's rightly so. God says that himself. And it provides for you a faith in your Father. You know, is he ever going to turn away his gaze from me and be like, hey, you know, what's so-and-so doing? I haven't looked at him in a while. You know, is that going to happen? Is he going to forsake me or leave me? Is he going to allow me to go too far? Never. Never, never. And it's comfort. It's great comfort in that. There's no one on planet Earth who can do that for you. You know, our parents, if we had good parents, they tried. But, you know, God does it perfectly. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Rightly so. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I love this passage. It always reminds me of the fact that if I find myself disciplined, when we make bad decisions, we reap what we sow. God has set up that system of you reap what you sow. So, you can put that under the category of discipline. That's why I'm not one who feels the need to over-categorize scripture or doctrines. If you notice, I don't use point-by-point stuff. I don't like it, in fact. Because when we get to, I say, well, I'm just reaping what I sow. It's not divine discipline. But isn't the whole law of reaping what you sow from God? And if so, is it not divine? And if so, are you not being divinely disciplined? And what is that designed for? Even that, I made a bad decision. To instruct, to guide. The pain is real and necessary. Psalm 6 continues, verse 4. So let's go back. Go back to the beginning of it. Verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of thy loving kindness. For there is no mention of thee in death, and Sheol, who will give thee thanks? In Psalm 6, our psalmist here, who is David, is penitent. He understands. He understands he has made a terrible decision, or group of them. But as he says, how long my soul is pining, I'm in pain. He says in verse 4, in his confidence, and this is, it's his recovery, return to me, O Lord. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving grace. It's loving kindness. This Hebrew word means a steadfast love that will never leave. And that's what God has for his people at all times. A steadfast love that will never leave. As we looked at Sheol not too long ago, it's the ravenous place that every person goes. Sheol will never be satisfied. It will never be full. But we have been delivered from that. Now, all go to the grave, but we will not remain in Sheol. We will be face to face with the Lord. And in the Old Testament saints, we could say, well, they did remain in Sheol, but we find out from the Lord in Luke chapter 16 that there's a place called paradise in Sheol, and there's also a place called torments. And David had not gone to torments. So, but those who have passed there, the time has passed for them to be thankful to the Lord. Now, think about it. In heaven, everybody's going to be thankful to the Lord. We would say that in heaven, in our perfect bodies, in our perfect natures, we're all going to be thankful. It's somewhat automatic, right? But on earth, not that it's not easy to be thankful, but there's always opposition to your thankfulness here. Here, on planet Earth, there's always opposition to your thankfulness. Your flesh, the world, kingdom of darkness. And so in the grave, there's no opportunity for thankfulness anymore. Picture's painted beautifully. So the penitent David here seeks that the punitive chastisement of God would be changed to the God who is merciful. And of course it is. Go to Psalm 25. Verse 4. Make me know thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindness, for they have been from old, forever. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Yeah, but wait a minute, psalmist. Aren't you, this one's not from David, aren't you that young man whose life was full of sin and transgression against the Lord? But yet he differentiates it. He says, don't remember the sin of my youth and my transgression. He says, remember me. Well, how are they different? And that's obviously because this is a man who is not, and again, he's a sinner. We're all sinners. We're sinners till the day we die. But he was at one time completely opposed to God and then turned into a lover of God. And that's true of all believers. And if a believer stays a stinker for the rest of his life, he'll be a lover of God in heaven. So it's true of all of us. We all had a past in which we were against God, opposed God, hated God. That's how he describes us. He describes us as his enemies, hated him, loved the flesh, loved the world, loved sin way more than him. And then through his miraculous grace, he made us into new creatures through Christ, and he changed our hearts. He did, not us. And we turned to lovers of God. And isn't it true that you can look at your past and say, God, what an idiot I am. Why can't I go back there and relive that? These things happen to me all the time. I wish they'd just go away. I wish there's a portion of my memory would just get ripped out. But no, and it's a good thing that it's not, because it forces us to say, hey, who am I? Who am I? Am I that person in the past who didn't know God, hated God? And according to this, even here in this psalmist, he says, don't remember that young, arrogant, prideful man who hated you. Remember me, meaning that he's changed. And, of course, and he appeals to what when he says that? The loving kindness, steadfast love of God, and for your goodness, God. This shows us that God does not define us by our failures. Isn't that great? A lot of people in this world will define you by your failures. That's why royal family is magnificent. Biological family. If they're royal family, that's awesome. And sometimes they define you by, you know, how they set up their criterion. They set a standard on you, which, of course, you can't possibly keep. And they define you by that. God does not define us by our failures. Believers in our age are defined as what? Children of God, in union with Christ forever. And that's how God looks at you every day, every minute of every day. We're not defined by our failures or our past. This psalmist is a man who once did not seek the Lord's truth or counsel because he simply didn't desire it. But now he is a seeker of truth and waits patiently for God's wisdom. He seeks it. He seeks it. Now, does he have all of God's wisdom? Oh, heck no. But he seeks it now. Was it before he didn't? And with this psalm, because either as believers we forget who we are in Christ. And we forget the way, because who we are in Christ can only follow one way. And so we forget that way. We get our eyes off that way for a while. Back on ourselves, like the flesh wants us to be. And we find ourselves suffering for that. The chastisement of God has come upon us. So how does God look at me when I'm in the midst of his chastisement? Oh, just exactly as he always has. A believer's position is always defined by union with Christ. However, at any given time, his condition is defined by what he honors in his conscience. That's truly what it is. Right, what do I honor? What do I love? What jazzes me? You know, what pumps spiritual blood through my spiritual heart? Of course, I'm not talking about the one in your chest, you know, the heart, which is really the seat of who I am. That's how the Bible came to use it. It's your deepest wants, your deepest desires. That's what it is. Your heart is, when it comes down to the base of it all, what is it that you love? What is it that you want and desire and honor? That's what your heart is. And, you know, what's flowing through that heart? And we can fool others. We can't fool God. We can fool ourselves sometimes. We can't fool him. And, you know, that's what defines my condition. And when we start off in the spiritual life, what is that conscience filled with? Garbage. It's upside down. There's work to be done, right? There's work in education. There's work in knowledge. There's work of the Word of God. There's work of learning the plan of God. Falling down a lot, picking myself back up, therefore learning the grace of God. That learning that principle of no condemnation and therefore not carrying guilt with me through an excessive amount of failure and having to rely on the grace of God again and again and again. And then I learn it. And when I learn it, that condition changes. My heart changes. What I honor, what I value, what I consider to be what I truly love, changes. And once that's changed, what did God say of David, speaking of him? A man who is after my own heart. Super big failures in David's life, but a man who is after my heart. What about Saul? What about David's son Solomon? He's kind of bookended with two kings that are just miserable. You know, why is that? Well, they honored themselves. When it came truly to the seat of their heart, what made the foundation of their heart, Saul was for Saul, Solomon was for Solomon. But David, though with major mistakes, was for God. And you know, when you're like that, when that finally it becomes the believer, God can use you mightily. Because if he says go, you'll go. If he says go and go where he wants me to go, whatever that may be, proverbially, is difficult, scary. You know what? But I love him more than my fear, so I'm going to go. And you're that vessel of honor that can be used. And that's a life that is got to be the most exciting life there can be. Again, all by the grace of God. Hence, God knows that his highest is for you, which is that life. And so he's in the business of changing our condition, of which all of us need. If my condition differs from who I really am, that's a contradiction. An animal that doesn't behave it's the way it's supposed to. Sorry. If you see a dog driving a car down the street, you're like, that's strange. I don't know. Whatever, a flying pig, a swimming something that can't swim. You know, my gamut of knowledge in these things. In the plant world, animal world, that called instinct, Pavlov's dog, whatever, they do what they instinctively do. They all do the same thing. Cats do what they do, right, honey? Every stinking morning. Right? Can you take a break? Can I plead with you and say, you know what, can you hold off an hour before you're whining and whining crazily about not having breakfast yet? Can I, like, sit down with some coffee for a second? No. No. Right? They're the same. All the animals are the same. If your dog sits down in the rug in the middle of the living room and, you know, starts exploring places, and you're like, well, that's a dog. Now, if your brother or sister does that, you're like, come on. That's wrong. Right? You don't do that. Bad brother. Bad. Yeah. It's a tremendous contradiction. Now, who are we in Christ? We talk about this all the time. And now, since I am that, how am I supposed to conduct myself? And it's not a thing of works at all. It's who God has made you to be. By grace, this is what you are now. And you have the wonderful opportunity of walking by the Spirit. You have the wonderful opportunity of presenting the members of your body as instruments to righteousness now, not the flesh. Right? It's an awesome opportunity. And that life is tremendous. That's what God wants for all of his people. And that's why when Israel cries out to God, he comes to this man, Gideon, and he makes him a hero, because in the end, as much as he says of Israel, why did I even choose you? He didn't really say that, but, you know, he gets angry at them, wrathful at them, and brings tremendous oppression upon them. He loves them. He loves them. Just like he does you. So in this inner contradiction, to have a condition that differs from a position, namely to conduct oneself in a manner that is different than what you really are, our education in the Scriptures and our maturing to the measure and stature that belongs to Christ is the means by which we correct this discrepancy or this inner contradiction. You know, and God, as we saw in, and I'll go there first, in Ephesians 4:11, we spent some time in this passage not too long ago speaking of our maturing in wisdom, in knowledge. This word for knowledge here in the Greek is epignosis. It's a full knowledge, which can't be had without not only learning it, but living it. Then it is known. Because this plan is meant to be lived, not just known academically. So it says in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's amazing that we're called to such a maturity. But notice in the beginning, what comes with this maturity is also unity amongst one another. But you know what unity we often fail to think about? When we think of unity, we think of two people or more agreeing. But unity in here, in the heart, where what I am is what I conduct myself as. When it's not, I'm in conflict. And it can be rough. And God is so sympathetic. He really is. Hebrews 4 says, I sympathize with your weaknesses. Because when you start to love the Word of God, right, you see what it calls you to be. And then you look in the mirror. You don't have to look in the mirror. You look in the mirror of your soul and say, I'm not even close. And what in the world is wrong with me? And you're just like everybody else. And those are hard times. Not that it isn't harder, you know, at other times. And I think about this because Christ said the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And it is. It's just that we have opposition all the time. And with his power, it is easy to overcome the opposition, but we don't always use his power. And so, and especially as we're in the process of maturing. And that's why I think a lot of Christians, they'll get into the Word of God and they really learn it. They start to really learn it. And then when they realize what they're called to, just even a little bit. They're like, I don't want anything to do with that. They leave because it challenges their lives. It challenges them to give up themselves. And that's not something they want. And, you know, in essence, that's not anything, that's not something that any of us have wanted. None of us can say, well, you know, as soon as I walked into the Word of God, I saw what it was. What I saw it for what it was, and I just blazed the trail to maturity. Right? I was on board every minute of every day from that day on. Oh, heck no. None of us. It was struggle. And the struggle was because of our ignorance. And it's amazing to me how some stick with it. It's almost like as soon as you talk to them, this is true. And I've been in Christianity for almost 25 years now, in a doctrinal local assembly. And it's almost like you say, yeah, that's a person who's going to not quit. And it's not that you get that right all the time, but it's pretty close. And then and some do quit. Many do. It's unfortunate because it's so challenging. Who you are in your condition and what you are now in Christ are opposite. And so we got to get, and this one doesn't move. The position stays where it is. You got to come over to that position. And that's all that you're really doing. You're not gaining anything more from God. It was all given to you at salvation. You're changing your heart, your soul, your mind into conformity with who you are. And then there's harmony. And harmony in your soul. That is peace. I am doing, living, thinking as I was designed to be, and not designed by like my parents or by a teacher or my profession, designed by God Himself to be something eternal. That glorifies Him, and I know what that is, and I'm on my way towards it. That's perfect peace. And that takes time, and so that's why I also add, and we'll close here with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Super popular verse you all know well. All scripture is inspired by God or God breathes and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, for training in righteousness. So two out of the four are corrective. That the man of God may be adequate and fully supplied, equipped for every good work. And so, Gideon has been called. Now, what he thinks about that call is not even remotely close. And so we got to get him over there. And God does it. Gideon doesn't do it. Gideon just comes up with all this silliness. Fleece. Look, I parted the Red Sea. You want me to make that carpet dry? Right? Why don't you ask me to do something, I don't know, earthquake or something, right? You want me to dry a carpet? Awesome. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And again tonight, Father, we thank you for your tremendous grace and the ability that we have to learn and grow in it. We ask that you guide and direct us in this walk so that we may know and grow and mature. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to.